The title of the message today is Unshrinkable. Unshrinkable. I believe at least once a year, we should take spiritual inventory of our own lives. We should take stock of what's happening, what's in our life that doesn't need to be there, or what's missing in our life that we need to add into our life, that we need to take inventory. And so we're going to talk about how we can prevent spiritual shrinkage in our own personal lives. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. Go to chapter 10. We're going to be looking at some verses here in Hebrews 10. You need to know that the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to Hebrew Christians. These were Christians that were going under intense persecution. And the reason they were going under intense persecution is because they had turned, they had put faith in Christ as Messiah. So not only were they being persecuted by the pagan world that they lived in, but they were being persecuted by their former Jewish brethren because they had left Judaism to follow Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews, which we don't really know who the writer of Hebrews was, but I believe it was the Apostle Paul, he's writing this letter to encourage them in their faith. So let's pick up verse 32, Hebrews 10. It says, think back. On three separate occasions in the verses that we're going to read, the writer of Hebrews wants us to remember. And it begins here, verse 32. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Can you do that? Can you for a moment think back on the early days when you first learned about Christ? For me, it was 34 years ago. For some of you, maybe it was 40 years ago or longer, or 10 years ago or 5 years ago, or maybe it was a year ago, or maybe it was a few months ago. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. The next word, remember how you remain faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. You know, for many of our fellow Christians around the world, to serve Jesus, it means they're going to undergo terrible suffering. You know that our prayers need to be for our fellow Christians that are being persecuted in the Middle East right now, particularly in Syria, in Iraq, and in Egypt. They are being slaughtered. They're being beheaded. They're being burnt alive. Women are being raped. And children, small girls, are being sold into sex slavery. That's happening in our world. It's never been more dangerous. It's never been more hostile towards Christianity than it is right now. I got up this morning and had my devotional time. I, you know, read through the Bible in a year, did my Bible reading, had my quiet time with Christ, with the Lord. Then I opened up the news and I saw that in Britain right now, a Christian school in Britain was shut down by the government because of their racism against Islam. Because of their stance against Islam, they were shut down. Because they were homophobic, this Christian school did not have the right political correctness and it was shut down by the government. This is in Britain. So these are challenging times. But 2,000 years ago, if you gave your life to Christ, it meant that you could possibly be imprisoned and all your personal belongings taken from you. And so these Christians were going under intense, God forbid that it should come our way. But we need to be prepared, right? These Christians were going under intense suffering for their faith. Verse 33, sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. Wow. And sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. Verse 34, you suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. Do you imagine everything that you own taken away from you simply because of your faith in Jesus Christ? And these early Christians accepted it with joy. Wow. You knew, and here's how why they could accept it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. How many know the things that are waiting for us in glory are not temporary, but they are eternal, and they will last forever? How many know forever is a long time? Okay, just making sure. Verse 35, so don't throw away. You know, we live in a throwaway society, right? I mean, there are things we should keep that we throw away, and things that we throw away that we should keep. One thing you don't want to throw away in a throwaway society is your confident trust in the Lord, right? Here's that word again. Say it with me. Remember the great reward it brings you. Verse 36. Patient endurance is what you need now. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're facing in your life right here, right now, today. But here's what I do know. Here's what the word of the Lord is for you. Patient endurance is what you need. Go and turn to your neighbor and say, patient endurance is what you need. Tell them that. Patient endurance is what you need. Now, somebody asked me yesterday, I was out and about, they said, how are the roads? I said, the roads are fine. Pray for the drivers. What I had need of was patient endurance. So that you will continue to do God's will. What's life all about, my friend? It's about you and I continuing to do God's will. Not your will, not man's will, but say it with me, God's will. Then you will receive all he has promised. Oh, and he's promised a lot. And he's a promise, not only a promise maker, but he's a promise keeper. I want you to read verse 37 out loud with me. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. One more time. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. Don't you love the terminology that God uses? He's like, in just a little while. Well, that's easy for God to say, right? Because one day with God is like 1,000 years, the Bible says, and 1,000 years like one day with the Lord. But he said this 2,000 years ago, in just a little while, the coming one is going to come. So if it was a little while 2,000 years ago, how many know it's much, much closer right now, right? And the coming one is about to come and not delay. Can we celebrate the fact that we have a hope on the horizon, and the hope is the return of Jesus Christ? Amen. We believe that. We know that. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to covet your prayers. My wife and I were invited by one of the former associate pastors here at Trinity, Dave McQueen and his wife. Their church, Beltway Church there in Abilene, has invited like 6, 7, 8, or 9 senior pastors and their wives. They're sponsoring us to go on a trip to Israel with them. So in a couple of weeks, we're going to be in the Holy Land, right? And we're going to be a part of a local Christian ministry there in the Holy Land. And so I can't wait, you know, to bring back a report of what God is doing there in the Holy Land, in Israel. But I was thinking about this verse in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And it'd be a great time for Jesus to come back in 2 weeks when I'm in Israel, because I'll beat you all to heaven. You know, if I'm right there and it happens, I'm there first. That'd be pretty cool. So the writer of Hebrews continues, and this is where it talks about taking inventory and avoiding spiritual shrinkage in your, I heard a thump, did anybody fall? Oh, not from the balcony. You know your preaching's good when people are jumping out of the balcony, so. All right, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Say that with me. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. So here, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us, when it comes to our faith, that we're to be unshrinkable, okay? Now, retail stores right now, for those of you that are in retail business, retail stores right now have just completed their taking of inventory after the busy Christmas shopping season. And taking inventory is important to minimize losses and maximize profits. So, you need to push the product. And so some stores are having big sales right now because they need to get out the old stock to make room for the new stock. So they're taking inventory. And speaking of taking inventory, there was this 80-year-old woman. She was arrested for shoplifting. And she was before the judge. And the judge said, what did you steal? She said, a can of peaches. And he said, well, why did you steal those can of peaches? She said, I was hungry. He said, okay. He said, well, how many peaches were in that can? She said, 6. He said, okay, I'm going to give you 6 days in jail then. At that, this elderly woman's husband was in the courtroom. She said, Your Honor, may I say something? And the judge said, yeah, sure, before he could, you know, pronounce the punishment. He said, she also stole a can of peas. I don't know what that's all about, but I think they need some marriage counseling. So retail stores, they hope to find that in their inventory, that their inventory has shrunk, right, because people have purchased their goods. But they know at the same time, shrinkage also occurs for many other reasons. And there are some of those reasons that are of great concern for those in the retail business. In the retail world, shrinkage, or shrink, is the term for loss, merchandise, or money. And it happens 5 ways, and it applies to our spiritual life. It happens in 5 different ways. One is administrative and paperwork error. Mistakes are made in marking up or marking down and the accounting part of the business. And that accounts about 15% of shrinkage, retail shrinkage. Another is vendor fraud, right, which occurs most often when outside vendors stock the inventory within the store. That's about 6% of shrinkage. And then the third source of loss is about 7% is categorized as unknown. It's just a mystery. We don't know where it went. It should be here, but it's not here. We can't find it. The fourth source of shrinkage, one that most likely comes to our mind when we think about, you know, shrinkage in the retail world, it's shoplifting. Customers stealing merchandise. That's about $11 to $15 billion loss in retail businesses across this country every year, which is detrimental for the honest consumer out there, because now we're having to pay more for the items that we're purchasing because of the people that believe in a five-finger discount. But the largest sum, the biggest source of loss, is what retailers refer to as internal shrinkage. Theft by employees. Yeah. According to the National Retail Security Survey, internal theft is the number one source of shrinkage for retail businesses. The number one source. While the survey found about 33% of retail loss came from shoplifting and organized retail crime, it also showed that nearly 41% resulted from employee theft. Internal shrinkage. You know, God had to address internal shrinkage in the Old Testament. I was thinking about this, right? In the book of Malachi, he had to address theft by employees. He said, "You all have robbed me, even this whole nation." And the people of God responded back, kind of arrogantly and cocky, "How have we robbed you?" And through the prophet Malachi, God said, "Through tithes and offerings, even this whole nation." Whoa, God was dealing with internal shrinkage, right? People coming to his house and robbing him. Now let's say that you had a get-together at your house this weekend, and you invited close, intimate friends and family members to come to this event at your house. And you invited them into your home. And you were going to host them, and you were going to feed them and have fellowship with them. And while they were in your home, some of the people that you invited, personal guests that you invited, helped themselves to some of your valuables. How would that make you feel? You'd be experiencing some internal shrinkage of your own, right? Right? Now, if you actually caught somebody in your house stealing from you, a close, intimate friend or family member, how many know you would be more hurt than you would be angry? How many of you would be more hurt by that? Like, I can't believe, of all people, you're kidding me. You're stealing from me, right? Oh, that would just be horrible. Wow, how many times do people come to God's house? And I'll leave it there, okay? Moving right along. I feel the tenseness in the service. Hey, the bottom line is we want to make sure that we're not stealing, robbing from God, but that we're honoring him. Amen? So, retailers must take inventory of their goods to prevent loss and to turn a profit, right? So, spiritually, we need to do the same, right? We need to look and take stock of our spiritual lives today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but we need to take inventory of our spiritual lives. And taking inventory, for those of you in the retail business, it's a tedious, lengthy process, but it's necessary. You see, last Wednesday began the Lent season. Last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. Some Christians, according to their faith tradition, they practice Ash Wednesday, all right? And there's great significance behind it. Whether you do or you don't is not as important as the meaning of what it represents. And it begins the season of Lent season. And Lent season is a time of penance. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of repentance. It's a time of preparing our hearts for what's about to take place in the Christian calendar. And what's about to take place is Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and then Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And so millions and millions of Christians around the world were in this time of reflection and fasting and prayer and focused on Christ. And this is a grand time for us to take stock, to take inventory of what's happening in our own lives. Because the best of us at times can lose a step or two in our walk with God. And so we need to take inventory. Make sure that there's no internal shrinkage that's taking place in our lives. And it can happen, like I said, to the best of us. And if we begin to take stock of our own spiritual lives today, we may find that we are low on some things. You may find that you're low on joy. Maybe at this particular season in your walk with Jesus, maybe you're just, the joy's not there like it needs to be, like it used to be, like you would want it to be. And so as you take inventory, you're like, whoa, I'm kind of low on joy. And maybe some of the people around you are like, yeah, you're like really low on this stuff, right? But don't fret, because God has an overstock of joy in heaven, right? And we can order some more joy from heaven. And how many know God's not running low on joy in heaven? Amen? And that's where our source of joy comes from. Not from this world, but from heaven. Some people may be running low on gratitude. Maybe you're just not as thankful as you used to be, or you know that you should be, and we all should be grateful, and we all should be thankful for so many reasons and for so many things. Maybe you're running low on patience, right? And you need more patience. And then if you look at your life really closely, maybe you can realize you're being overstocked in some other areas. Maybe you're overstocked with guilt right now. You're just like pressed down, shaking together, and running over with this guilt stuff. And you need to box that stuff up, because some stuff, you know, you need to push out the door. Other stuff, you need to hope it sells. And then there are some items you need to send back, return to sender. So right now, if you're overstocked with guilt, you need to package it back up and close the box up and just write hell on it and say return to sender, because it comes from the devil, all right? How many know guilt comes from the devil? Guilt's not in the Bible. God doesn't produce guilt. God doesn't use guilt. God doesn't create guilt. God doesn't cause guilt. God has no joy in making you and I, making us feel guilty. He doesn't use guilt. He'll convict us. Guilt is a human emotion. Guilt can be a good thing to a certain extent. Guilt lets us know that we've just violated our own conscience, that we've just violated one of our own values, that we've just crossed the line. And so guilt is a human mechanism that is triggered that lets us know, oh, we made a misstep here. All right? But it doesn't come from God. God doesn't use guilt. Now some religions, oh, man, they are good at using guilt, right? Some pastors are good at using guilt. I hope you feel convicted in my messages from time to time, but I hope you don't feel guilty. Because my heart is not to make anybody feel guilty, because God doesn't use guilt. Now, some people have the gift of guilt. They have the gift. We all know people in our life that have the gift. Some moms, not your mom, not my mom, but other moms, other people we know as moms, they are masterful at using guilt, right? And they manipulate, you know, by making people feel guilty. That's not the Lord. Some people are overstocked with shame. You just have this shame. Listen, we were just singing about it, you know, sin is strong, but Jesus is stronger, right? Shame was great, but Jesus is greater. God doesn't use shame. God doesn't make you feel ashamed. He that believeth shall not be ashamed, the Bible says. The world uses shame. The devil uses shame. Religions use shame. God doesn't use shame. Shame's not a good thing in your life. And so if you're loaded down with guilt and you're loaded down with shame, you need to put it back in the box this morning. Seal the box. You know, I used to work for UPS, you know. Take the box back up, put on there, return to sender, and kick it out of your life once and for all, because it doesn't come from God, and God does not want you to be overstocked with guilt and shame today. Now, if you're overstocked with maybe some compromise or sin in your life, God knows how to take care of that. Just repent and allow Him to bring forgiveness and healing and restoration in your life. Now, sometimes the shrinkage of our faith is imperceptible. If we look back, if we think back when we first trusted in Christ, we know that we started this faith journey with enthusiasm and sincerity. But as we begin to clock a considerable amount of mileage in our spiritual odometers, all of a sudden the enthusiasm and the sincerity kind of turns to duty and drudgery. And what we started out with enthusiasm and sincerity, before you know it, we're kind of going through the motions where our faith is concerned. We've lost the sense of purpose and joy in our faith. We've become spiritually bored and disconnected. We begin to go through life minimizing the good and magnifying the negative, or magnifying the bad. We need to take stock. We need to take inventory. We need to identify and isolate the spiritual shrinkage that may be occurring in our own lives so that we can do something about it. You know, you could have the right theology, but still be spiritually disconnected from God. Look at the Pharisees of the time of Christ. They had the right orthodoxy. They believed the right things. Many of them practiced the right things for the wrong reasons. Imagine that. John Wesley, the great John Wesley, once said, it's possible to have dead orthodoxy, right? You believe the right thing, but you're not living it for the right reason. Isaiah said it this way. God indicted his people in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah when he said, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. In other words, you're going through the motions, but there's no emotion. There's no genuine enthusiasm and sincerity that's being expressed in your faith right now. So God addressed that through the prophet Isaiah. So it's time for us, not a time of self-loathing and scolding, but it's a time of spiritual awakening, spiritual renewal, and spiritual refreshing as we are moving towards the Passion Week of Christ, as we're moving towards Good Friday, as we're moving towards, on the Christian calendar, the celebration of his resurrection. So the writer of Hebrews, he kind of gives us an inventory guide that we're to follow when we're looking at taking a look and taking stock of the potential spiritual shrinkage in our life. Once again, in verse 38 and 39, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Or the authorized King James says, the just shall live by faith. This verse, quoted by the writer of Hebrews, is a famous verse in the Bible. If a verse is repeated once in the Bible, it's important. But if it's repeated several times in the Bible, throughout the Bible, you better stop and really, really take notice at what God is saying through this particular verse. So Habakkuk is the first one to use this statement, the just shall live by faith. Then Paul quotes it in Romans, he quotes it in Galatians, and then the writer of Hebrews quotes it here in Hebrews 10, 38. What does it mean? The just shall live by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Well, reverse it. It means to have a faith that's living, a living faith. To live by faith means you have a living, vibrant, growing, real, tangible faith. And your faith is not dead. Your faith is alive. Now, I put this in the notes that you can download from our website or the app or a hard copy of the notes. We have a few copies of those at Guest Connections. The three places that this verse is repeated in the Bible. It starts in Habakkuk 2:4. It's repeated in Romans 1:17, and then it once again in Galatians 3:11, and then here in Hebrews 10:38. Each time it says, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. But here's what's interesting. When it's quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, right, there is a different grammatical emphasis each time it's used. When it's first quoted in Romans, the emphasis is on the just living by faith, being just, being righteous. Then when it's quoted in Galatians, the emphasis is on living for Jesus, living for Jesus. And then when it's mentioned in Hebrews, the emphasis is on faith. Matter of fact, the whole theme of Romans 10 is about encouraging believers in their faith. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, is the faith chapter, where he talks about and defines what faith is. And he talks about the people of faith that have gone on before us and how this faith is living. It's not dead. It's not a tag. It's not a label that people wear, right? It's living. The just shall live by faith. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was a Catholic monk priest. He was doing penance. He was on his knees, crawling on his knees on glass, performing penance, wanting to appease God, wanting to be justified by God. And scripture at that time was locked away from the common man. But because he was a theologian and he was a priest, he was able to access the Holy Scriptures. And he read one verse out of Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. And the letter of the law, which killeth, became the spirit of the law in his heart. And it became revelation knowledge. The Holy Spirit exploded this verse in his heart, and in his own words, this is what he had to say. Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him, because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Then I felt born again like a new man, and I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. And that one man, by that one verse, exploded in his heart by the Holy Ghost, changed the world for Jesus. Can we thank God for the power of the spoken word of God that comes alive in our hearts? You see, we don't start in faith and then shelve it and move on to works or gimmicks or formulas. We start in faith. We continue in faith all day, every day, faith, faith, faith. What does it mean to live by faith? So many people live by chance or live by fate or live by luck or they live by money or they live by power or they live by some fix or they live by the praise of others or they live by their jobs or they live by their marriages or they live by their kids. But what does it mean to live by faith? Well, we know what it means to live by water, right? Because without it, you're going to die. We know what it is to live by air, because without it, you're going to die. You don't believe me? Hold your breath. Come on, hold it. Don't breathe again. We know what it means to live by food or to live by sleep, right? Because without these necessities, we will die. So what does it mean to live by faith? It's something that we live by. It is our source of life and grace and peace in our own lives. My dad passed away a year ago this past January, and I remember he was 83, and it was time for him to go. He was suffering a lot. We were thankful that the Lord took him home. But I remember he was in his 60s, I believe, and we were having a conversation about the Lord once, and he said, "Son, I wish I could have your faith." What did he mean by that? "Son, I wish I could have your faith." I know what he meant by that. He made it seem as though faith came so easy to me. I'm like, "Dad, you can have my faith. It's not my faith. It's just the faith of Jesus." And he gave it to me. I had no faith. I was faithless. I was in sin, undone in sin, without God, and Jesus rescued me. I said, "Now I have faith, and you can have this same kind of faith." I said, "Dad, it's not a religion. It's a personal relationship with the living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So what is faith? It's not a label. It's not a religious tag that we wear. It's living. The ancient Christians, they actually had three Latin words that differentiated mere belief from true New Testament biblical faith. The three English words, knowledge, assent, and faith. But the three words in Latin, the first word is gnosia. Pardon my Latin if you're a Latin teacher, okay? And it means knowledge. Faith is not a giant leap into the unknown, but an educated step in knowing. You see, God does not expect us to have blind faith. It actually takes more faith to not believe in Christ, to not believe in the Bible, to not believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, than it does to accept it by faith and believe it. But there are certain things we know about God that He's revealed to us. There are certain things we know, gnosia, we know about Jesus Christ. We know historically. See, our faith is not based on some mysticism. It's not based on some theory. It's not based on some fanciful idea, some fairy tale. No, our faith is based on historical records and historical facts that a man by the name of Jesus, who was from Nazareth, lived, performed miracles, and taught about God. It is a historical fact that he died on a cross. And then when it comes to his resurrection, there is a mountain of evidence that is credible, unassailable, and in any court of law could be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus indeed, this Jesus of Nazareth, was raised from the dead. Books have been written. And those that are true seekers, that are not intellectually dishonest or ignoramuses, but are genuine seekers, when they honestly review the credible evidence about Jesus and the life of Jesus, they end up being converted and write books such as More Than a Carpenter, which happened to an attorney by the name of Josh McDell, who set out to disprove the Christian faith and through his research ended up putting his faith in Jesus. Come on, can we thank God that we know there are things that we know? But knowing's not enough. Simply knowing facts never saved anybody, never helped anybody. The next Latin word that the ancient Christians believed was assenus or assent. You have to assent. You have to agree that knowledge is true. See, the knowledge points to Christ as King. The facts alone aren't worth dying for. We can even assent. We can even agree and accept, yes, those facts are true. I believe those facts are true, but that's not enough. Let me give you an example. Today, you could be in church and you could be dying of thirst. And I can hand me a bottle of water. You can throw it. Maybe I'll see if I can catch it. Oh, man, just, okay. Come on, man, can you catch it? All right, come on, man. All right. It was low, but it's still good. Okay. You could be dying of thirst, and I could say, here's what you need, water. This will save your life. You're like, yeah, I know that's water. And I agree with you, Carl, that if I open it up and drink it, it could save my life. But knowing the fact that this is water, agreeing, asenes, nosha and asenes, knowing and assenting or agreeing that, yes, this indeed is water and it could save my life, is not going to save your life unless you what? Oh, that's good. Oh, are you thirsty now? Yeah. I'm not going to share with you. I don't believe in that. But I'll get you your own water bottle. I'll share that way. That's what faith is. You see, the third Latin word is fiducia. That's where we get our word faith. You have to know, you have to agree, but number three, you have to trust. You have to make it personal. You have to drink the water, because knowing it can save you, agreeing with the fact that it can save you, it's not going to save you unless you make it personal. And when it comes to faith in Jesus, we have to all make it personal. You can know about him and not know him. You could have the right doctrine, the right theology, the right orthodoxy, and not know him. Die and split hell wide open. And get this, there are literally thousands of people in Christian churches throughout America and around the world who know the right things, assent or agree to those right things, but have never made it their own personal faith because they never trusted in Jesus for themselves completely. You see, my youngest son, Jonathan. Where's Jonathan? Where you at, boy? He's back there. Come up here real quick. Come up here. Today is his 20th birthday, right? So I'm going to brag on him a second, okay? When we arrived in Lubbock, love you, son.
Love you too.
When we arrived in Lubbock 13 years ago, he was six. He's now 20 today, right? He was six. All he's known is Jesus, right? When he was in his mother's womb, we were like quoting scripture over him, praying over him, praying the Spirit over him. He was born. A week later, we brought him to our former church, and we dedicated him to the Lord, right? I mean, he went through all of the Bible videos, you know, for kids, you know. Gospel Bill, you know. I mean, everything's been about Jesus, right? It was Jesus in the morning, Jesus at lunch, Jesus at noontime, Jesus in the afternoon, Jesus at night, Jesus when he went to bed, Jesus when he woke up. He went to a Jesus church. He lived in a Jesus home. And then we moved to Lubbock, and he started going to a Jesus school. He started Trinity Christian School at T1. He was a T1er, right? And so all his life, all he's known Jesus, Jesus. And that's good. That's good. We want to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and we want to train them up in the way she goes when they're old and not depart from it. All that's good. But then something happened. This is his first year at Tech. And you were talking to Mom and I, and you were just saying about how something happened to your faith. It wasn't that you were not saved and you got saved, but you've been saved. But then something was personalized and something changed. And what was that?
For me, like he just explained, I was submersed in the Christian lifestyle, and I grew up just knowing that, and it wasn't personal to me, it was more head knowledge. And until I went to Tech and I was actually challenged in my faith and went out of that bubble, my personal faith and all the seeds that they planted in me, I saw it started to grow, and that personal faith just shot up, and it's just been amazing. So like I thank my parents for the raising of me and the admonition and the fear of God, and I don't condemn them for playing all the videos, the Bible readings, the scripture tapes for when I would sleep.
Put the Bible on cassette when he was sleeping.
Yeah,
poor God.
I mean,
couldn't get a
yeah.
I
couldn't get away from it, but. But now I see the fruit that is brought into my life, and I can't thank them enough. So that it clicked for me, and it went from head knowledge to personal faith, and that's I have to thank them for that. So
thank you, son. Love you. Thanks.
Is that all?
Yeah. So there's a difference in knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. You know, churches throughout America and really around the world, Christian churches, are filled with people who know about Jesus, but they don't know him. They know it's water. They agree that it's life-saving if you drink it, but they've never consumed it themselves. My question to you today is, are you trusting Jesus? Do you have a personal, committed, devoted relationship with Jesus? That's the difference. We go from just knowing or agreeing to living by faith. Let me end with this story. A philosopher, a scientist, and a simple man, none of whom could swim, were lost at sea, and they knew that without somebody coming to rescue them, they were all going to drown, and the current had separated them. And so a rescue mission was sent out, and a harness attached to a rope was let out of a helicopter. And the philosopher saw the harness attached to the rope and said, "Is that really a harness? Is that really a rope? Does that rope really exist? I'm not sure that that rope really exists." And he ended up drowning. The scientist, he saw that same rope, and he analyzed it, and he said, "You know, that's an 11-millimeter polyester rope with a breaking strain of 2,800 kilograms. It conforms to the MR-1081 standard." And then he proceeded to give an exhaustive and entirely correct analysis of the rope's physical and chemical properties. But he never did grab the rope, and so he drowned. The simple man was the only man that was left. He said, "I don't know if that's a rope or the tail of a python, but I know that's my only way out of this ocean." And he grabbed hold of it to the saving of his life. There's a rope that's been let down from heaven. Jesus is that rope that God has let down from heaven, that whosoever will can come and believe and put faith in Christ, and he'll save you. No one has ever come to Jesus and he said, "You're not good looking enough, you're not smart enough, you're not wealthy enough, you're not tall enough, you're not the right race, you're not the right color, you're not the right this, or you're not the right that." All that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. But all that come unto him and humble themselves before him and confess him to be Lord and Savior will be saved by his amazing grace. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you. And just make where you're seated today an altar. Allow the Holy Spirit to pinpoint in your life maybe some things that you're running low on today that God is saying, "Allow me to give you more grace, more peace, more patience, more understanding, more wisdom." If you're running low on that, if you're overstocked on the guilt and the shame and the despair, the disappointment, then turn it over to the Lord. Cast your care upon him. He cares for you. Trust him like you've never trusted him before. Struggling with an addiction, it's not bigger than God. It might be bigger than you, and it's been kicking your tail. It's not bigger than God. And God can bring the help that you need in your life. Trust him. Believe that he has your best interests at heart. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know him. We're going to lead you in a prayer. And I'm going to encourage you to say it along with the rest of us, but say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. And if you'll say this prayer and mean it from your own heart, Romans 10:9 will become real in your life, which says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's say this together. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?